I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. A little bit sad that this may be, depending on how the Spirit moves this next week, the last Sunday for a while that I say those words. Turn to 1 Peter as we come to the last part of this book that we have been spending many months studying. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 14. 1 Thought about reading the words very, very slowly so that we don't actually get through it all, so that we can come back to it next week and do some more. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for it being written down so long ago. Thank you for protecting and preserving it so that we might read it today. Thank you for the privilege of being able to read it freely. We pray that as we do that, that you would be here in our midst by your Holy Spirit, teaching us, helping us to understand your grace and what it means to stand firm in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know the name Ernest Shackleton. If you're not familiar with his name, as I tell you some of the details of some of the stories of his life, you will recognize him as because of the details of his stories. He is a picture of what it means to stand firm, of what it means to endure, what it means to persevere through absolutely incredible circumstances. In August of 1914, when Shackleton was 40 years of age, this British explorer and a team of 28 men set sail on the ship Endurance for Antarctica. The goal was to cross the continent, some 2,000 miles. In January of 1915, the ship became completely stuck in the ice. About a month later, Shackleton ordered for the ship to be abandoned as it was still stuck in the ice until the spring thaw would come, enabling them to continue on in their expedition. In October, as the ice had melted and was moving, the ice began to crush the hull of the ship. It ruptured the hull and water began to pour in. And on November the 21st, the ship completely submerged below the water. The men camped on the ice floats for several months. They were 250 miles away from help. In April, the ice float that they were on split because of the way that the weather was going, the ice that they were on, that they were camping on, split in two. And so Shackleton ordered the men to get into the lifeboats that they had, which were small, and they spent 5 harrowing days at sea trying to make it to the closest land. They landed on Elephant Island, some 350 miles away from where their ship sunk. It was the first time in 497 days that their feet had been on dry land. The island that they landed on was inhospitable, and so Shackleton decided that they would use one of the lifeboats, the more sturdy one that they had, and to set sail for the whaling station at the South Georgia Island, some 720 miles away. Shackleton took 5 men and their 20-foot boat, and they set sail. It was a dangerous journey, and more than 2 weeks later, they began to see the cliffs of the South Georgia Island. Unfortunately, there were hurricane force winds coming down upon them, and so they couldn't make it to shore. They had to wait through the storm out on the sea. They found out afterwards that a 500-ton steamer was sunk because of that storm. Eventually, they made it to the island. They rested, and then they realized that they were on the south side of the island, and the whaling station where the help was on the other side of the island. So Shackleton and I think two of the men decided that they would go across the land on foot. They crossed 32 miles in 36 hours. And on May 20th, 1916, they arrived at the whaling station on South Georgia Island. Immediately, Shackleton sent a rescue boat to the men who were on the other side of the island there that they had left. And then they began plans to rescue the rest of the men, the 22 men that were left on Elephant Island. Three times Shackleton set out to go and rescue his men. All three failed because of the weather and because of the ice. Finally, on August 30th, 1916, Shackleton reached his 22 men on Elephant Island and rescued them, all safe. It had been 4 months since he left to go get help. And it had been a little over 2 years since they had initially set sail for their expedition. Shackleton was not the first one to make it to the South Pole. He was not even the first one to make that dangerous journey over South Georgia Island by land. In fact, he did very few things for the first time. And yet, my guess is that very few, maybe only a couple people in this room, know the names of the people that did those things for the first time. But Shackleton's name has become somewhat of a household name, someone that we are somewhat familiar with. He's had some 500 plus books and biographies that have been written about him. He's had people that have gone on excursions to retrace his steps, to go back and do what he did in commemoration of what he did. There have been TV documentaries that have been made about him, including one in 2002 where Kenneth Branagh actually starred as Shackleton, and it won two Emmys. In 2011, on the 137th anniversary of Shackleton's birth, Google put up a Google Doodle on their homepage of Shackleton. In 2011, Christie's auction in London sold a biscuit that Shackleton had given to one of his fellow travelers that they had kept, and it sold for over $2,000. And in 2015, this year, in New Jersey, a musical debuted called Ernest Shackleton Loves Me. Why has Shackleton so captured the imagination of so many people? If you read some of the stories of the men who were on that journey with him or other journeys that went out with him, you will hear a common theme that emerges from their testimonies. Shackleton was a man who always stood firm. He never gave up. He held fast. He didn't crumble under what became difficult circumstances, adversity, stress, trials. He never desired to leave his men behind, and he always sought to rescue them and to persevere no matter what the difficulty was that he faced. And as we today sit in this room, think about what he has gone through and think of the kinds of things that he has stood fast through, it puts us to shame. I mean, we crumble over so much less in our lives. His ability to stand firm is the stuff of legends and heroes. And I can never live up to that. So it's a little bit discouraging and disheartening when we come to the end of this great book and Peter, in somewhat summary form, tells the people he's writing to, and by implication, us today, stand firm. Those are Peter's words to these people and to us. Stand firm. And what makes it feel even more daunting of a task is to realize that when Peter says, stand firm in the true grace of God, there is so much more at stake than what Shackleton even stood firm through. Peter is speaking about eternal truths that we are to stand firm in. So, what are we to do with this command that Peter gives us at the end of this great book that he's written? I want us to figure out what it means to stand firm in the true grace of God. We'll ask two questions this morning. What is the true grace of God? What does he mean by that? And what does he mean by standing firm in it? Before we get to that, those two questions, let's clear up just a little detail, a little explanation here in the text of who these people are that Peter mentions. He mentions Silvanus, a faithful brother, and he mentions that it's by Silvanus that this letter is coming to these people. Either the person is someone who helped deliver the letter to the people that were receiving it, or it's possible that Silvanus actually was a scribe for Peter, that he actually wrote down as Peter told him the details of what to write. His name is actually a form of the name Silas, and almost everybody understands that this is likely the man that we read about in Acts chapters 15 through 18, that we read about in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, a man who accompanied Paul on his travels in Asia Minor. He was among a group of people who were considered the trusted leaders of the church in Jerusalem and the early church. He mentions Mark as well, that Mark sends his greetings to these people. It's almost certainly that he's referring to John Mark, the one who wrote the gospel, the one who Peter became the source for as he wrote the gospel of what Jesus had done in his life. It's the Mark that accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, had a falling out with Paul, and eventually was reconciled with him. He obviously was known by these people. He was someone that cared deeply for them and thought much of them, and so he sends his greetings. And then Peter mentions perhaps the most cryptic one, she who is at Babylon. What is Peter referring to there? Well, most everybody agrees that Peter is using kind of code language, a metaphor, if you wish, to talk about the church in Rome. There, in many places in the scriptures, including in Revelation, Babylon is used as a code name, as a metaphor for Rome. And so he's writing this, reminding them that the brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome are sending their greetings to them. So with that explanation of who are involved in this passage, the people that are involved, let's look at these two questions. What is the true grace of God? Peter says, I have written briefly to you. Some of you may wonder how brief it is, but in Peter's mind it was brief. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And Peter says that we are to stand firm in that true grace of God. And notice he says that he's written that this is the true grace of God. So really the question is, what does he mean by this? What is in Peter's mind when he says, this that I've written is the true grace of God to you? Well, I think it really means everything that Peter has written in his letter, in this brief letter that he calls. Everything in it he considers the true grace of God. And so, just as a reminder to you, what is it that Peter has written in this brief letter? Well, he has gone above and beyond in telling us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is by grace alone. Just flip back a page, remind yourselves of what we read earlier in our service from the very beginning of the letter in verses 3 through verse 12. We read Peter laying the groundwork, laying the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He says, God is blessed and merciful, and he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God has done it. He has caused us. He has moved in our hearts and our minds. He has caused us to be born again, to have new life, to have hearts that have been changed for a living hope. He says that he has given us new life and a living hope through Jesus Christ, through his life and death and resurrection. and that new life that is ours is an eternal life that could be thought of as an inheritance that is ours, he says. An inheritance that can never perish, an inheritance that can never fade, an inheritance that can never be defiled, an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. Why is it that secure? It is because it is anchored in Christ. It is not anchored in our righteousness. It is not anchored in how good of a person we are. It is not anchored in what kind of a family we've come from. It is anchored in the work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it is secure and kept in heaven for you. It is unperishable. It will not fade. It will not be defiled. He goes and tells us that it gives us joy inexpressible and filled with glory. And I love what he says at the end of verse 12. This is so incredible. This is such a wonderful thing. God's amazing, wonderful grace, what he has done for us in Christ, is so wonderful that even angels long to look into it. Angels long to spend time plummeting the depths of God's grace and love and mercy. Angels desire to spend time trying to understand all that God has done for his people. Peter goes on in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 to say that we have been ransomed, we have been rescued, we have been redeemed by nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus. As he went to the cross, as his blood was spilled, that blood paid for our sins, our unrighteousness, the injustice that we do in our own lives against God's holy word. It has been paid for, it has been redeemed, it has been ransomed by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. And that because of that, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, he gives us incredible status with him. We are, as he describes, chosen, royal, holy, a treasured possession of God himself. He goes on in verse 10 to say that we are God's own people, people who have been given mercy. Peter could not be more clear in his brief letter. We have been rescued and redeemed and loved and treasured because of Jesus. And what that means is that because it is not based on me and my goodness, my righteousness, because it is based on Christ, there is nothing that I can do to make God love me more than he does in this very moment, because he loves me perfectly in Christ. And there's nothing that I can do to make God love me less right now in this moment, because he loves me perfectly in Christ for all eternity. It's what our confession of faith reminded us, the truth of what Peter is saying here in the Heidelberg Catechism 60 and 61. That is the righteousness of Christ. It is the satisfaction of Christ that makes me God's child. And it is by grace alone. It is by faith in Christ alone. This is the constant theme that we read over and over and over again, the constant thread that works its way through Peter's letter. This is a man who had experienced God's grace. And now he's teaching it to these people and to us. That's part of what Peter means when he says, this is the true grace of God. He also means the truth that there are trials in this world, there are difficulties, there are troubles, there are challenges, and they should be expected. And we should also see them as God's grace to us. There are trials and challenges in this life because we live in a fallen and broken world, Peter says over and over again in his letter. And whether our trials and difficulties in our life are because of our own sin, or because of the broken world that we live in, or because of the devil that prowls around like a roaring lion, as Peter said, or even because of the work of God himself in our life, we are going to face trials in this life, and we should expect them. That's why he said in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. Don't be taken off guard when you suffer difficulties in this life. That is what it is to live in this broken world as God's person. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, we've been called in this life to suffer, to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. We shouldn't be surprised by the trials in this world, but he also goes on and teaches us in this letter that it is those trials are God's grace to us, that we are to see the challenges and the difficulties and even persecution that we may face as God's people in this world as God's grace to us. Look back at what he said in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. After he's talked about this wonderful grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, he says, you rejoice in this, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is reminding us that this world will be filled with challenges, it will be filled with trials, it will be filled with difficulties and persecutions. But even those things are God's grace to us as he uses them to refine us, to help us to be more and more like he wants us to be. That we are to see that even in those difficulties, God is at work in our life, that he will not leave us as we are, but he will take us and refine us even as gold is refined in the fire. So that at the end, our faith would be pure, our lives would be glorifying to God, everything that we are would bring God glory and honor and praise. This is God's grace to us, that he would not leave us as we are, and he would not leave us or forsake us as we go through trials. That's part of what Peter means when he says this is the grace of God, that it is the gospel of grace alone, that it is the reality that we will suffer trials in this world, that we should expect them, and that those things are even God's grace to us. But another thing that he tells us in this letter, in this brief letter that he's written, God's grace gives us hope and motivation for obedience. If God loves us as much as he says he does, if he has gone to the extent that he does to make us his children, if he would go to such an extent, an extreme extent, to have the Trinity ripped apart, that the Son would come and live in this life and then be crucified on the cross, then our God is one we can trust and put our hope in. If God loves us this much, we can trust him that when he tells us that we are to live a certain way, that that way is actually good for us. And when he tells us that we are to obey him in various ways, that that is actually what's best for us, that that's what is good for us, that that is what will help us to thrive and flourish in this world. That's the reason why in verse 13 of chapter 1, after he's given us the gospel of his grace in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, he says, therefore, it is because of the grace of God, therefore, set your hope fully on God. Be holy as I am holy. After he has given them in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, these great titles, their status of who they are in Christ, he goes on and says, beloved, I urge you, abstain from the passions of your flesh. That's why we read in chapter 3, the beginning of verse 1 and following, how he gives very specific commands of how we are to live obediently in our families and in our various relationships. In chapter 4, verse 1, he goes on and to talk about how we're to live obediently in the details of our lives, to be self-controlled and sober-minded, and to love others as that love would cover over a multitude of sin. That's why he goes on in chapter 5 at the beginning in verse 1 and says, now because of the gospel, you should live obediently as leaders in the church and as people who live under those leaders in the church. This is what Peter is talking about when he says, stand firm in the true grace of God. This is what he means. Before we go on to the second question, I just want to pause for a moment and ask you to reflect and to recognize what is happening here in this letter. The indicative always comes before the imperative. Peter tells us what God has done. He tells us about Jesus Christ going to the cross. He tells us about the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, he gives us the imperatives. This is who you are. This is who God is. This is what he has done for you. Now go out and live like who you are. You can never reverse the order. The imperative never makes you who you are. And in fact, when you reverse that order in your own mind and in your own lives, what you have is not biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity is founded on the fact that we are God's people, we are redeemed as God's people, we are loved and ransomed as God's people, we are safe and secure in the love of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then out of that we serve Him and obey Him. He doesn't love us because of our obedience. We obey because He loves us. The imperatives are still there. The imperatives are still real. But we live out of that grace as we reflect on the grace. And that is the reason why he says, it is the true grace of God that I want you to stand firm in. So, that is what the true grace of God is. What does it mean to stand firm in it? What does Peter mean when he says that we are to stand firm in the grace of God, the true grace of God? Well, it's a little Greek word, istemi, which literally means to stand firm, hold your ground, stand firmly on your feet, to hold fast. And as I was thinking about that this week, the image, the thought, the example that came to my mind will put smiles on your face if you're fans of Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings. I thought of the incident that happens in the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring. The group of the fellowship is in a deep, dark cavern, a cave, and they're being chased by evil things, the orcs. And they're coming after them, and Gandalf, the gray wizard, the one who is a sign of leadership, a sign of righteousness, a sign of help and guidance to the fellowship, is leading the people out of the cave. And he comes to a place where he realizes that they must get out the door that is just over this way. And as he turns around and sees the evil that is approaching him, the orcs that are approaching him, they see a light, a red light at the end of the cave beginning to glow. And then there's a low rumbling thunder, kind of like what we might hear today, later today, with the storms that are coming in as they're miles and miles away. You hear the thunder way off. It was that kind of thunder, rumbling. And the group stops, and they turn around and they look. And the red light is growing louder, or growing brighter, and the thunder is growing louder. And all of a sudden, the evil orcs begin to get frightened and run away. And Gandalf and the fellowship are there, and they all become very afraid. Gandalf closes his eyes to concentrate, to try to think, what could this be? And he opens his eyes in fear, recognizing that it is a Balrog, an evil demon from the ancient world, something that is more powerful, something that is more great than anything that their swords and their strength could battle and endure with. And so Gandalf takes the fellowship and pushes them towards the door, moves them towards the door, and moves himself to stand between this great evil that is coming to them and the fellowship behind them, so they might get to safety. And this evil being comes and shows itself. It is ugly and it is huge and it is evil. And Gandalf stands on a bridge, takes his staff, thrusts it down on the bridge, and says, "You shall not pass." If you have seen the movie, you know it's a moment in the movie that's very powerful. And it's something of what Peter is speaking about here when he says, stand firm in the true grace of God. It is that kind of powerful strength that Peter is calling upon us to do as we stand firm in the true grace of God. But what does it mean to do that in the Christian life? Two things, I think. One, to stand firm in the true grace of God means that we have to believe the true grace of God. There is a sense in which we must know the facts, the details, the story. Standing firm means to know the gospel, to know what the gospel means, to understand the details of what happened in Jesus Christ's life, to understand even more than just the life of Jesus Christ, but the entire story of the scriptures of God pursuing his people from the Garden of Eden until that time when he comes back for us once again, bringing the new heavens and the new earth. It is to understand, to know the facts of the story. And in order to know those facts, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have to read the story. It's an encouragement to you over the course of this summer. Get into the Word of God. Read it. Learn the story. Learn the overarching story that is in this book of God's work in his people's lives, of what he has done from beginning to end of what is recorded for us in these pages. Do that individually. Do it in your families. Do it together in small groups that will gather throughout the summer. Come and put yourself under God's word here. Read the word of God and know the story. That's part of what it means to stand firm in the true grace of God. But there is something more than just knowing the story. It is also a conviction that the story, the facts, the details of it are true. It's not just thinking about this as being a nice story of opening it up and reading about what God has done and thinking this is a nice story. It's really impacted a lot in our culture and in our world. And there are literature aspects of this story that we should pay attention to and we should appreciate. It is more than that. It is standing firm in the true grace of God is not just believing the facts. It's not just knowing the facts. It's believing that they are true. It's having a conviction that they are real. So let me get the attention of some of the young people in the room, our covenant children in this church. It means that you need to understand that this is not just a nice story that your parents have taught you, that you're learning in Sunday school, that you're learning as you come to worship. That there must come a time when you say, this is not just something I've been taught, but this is something that I actually believe is true, and I will base my life on it. It's true for all of us. Believing the gospel is not just being able to recount the details, but it's accepting them as true. Believing the gospel means that we remind ourselves of this truth every time that we're tempted, every time that we are challenged, whether it's by our own sin, whether it's by the world, whether it's by the devil, that we bring the truth of God's word that we not only know, but that we believe and cling to with our hearts to bear upon it. So, what does it mean to stand firm in God's grace? It means, first of all, that we have to believe it, that we have to know it, we have to accept it as true and real. But it also is something else. Standing firm in the true grace of God, even in the word itself, brings us a sense of action. To stand firm, there is something that is being done by one. They are standing firm in something. They are standing firm in the true grace of God. And so what Peter is saying here is not just that we are to believe the true grace of God, but that we are to so believe it and understand it and have it gripped our hearts that we live our lives out of it. It's part of what it means to stand firm, that we live our life out of the reality of God's grace. That we are moved because of the gospel, because of the story, that we are moved to be different, that we are moved to obey God, that we are moved to serve Him faithfully. If you've been here for Sunday school in the adult class, Dr. Tripp in our video series has said that the grace of God is not just God's grace for the past and what we've done. It's not just for the future and what God will do for us in heaven. It is for now. The grace is for the here and now, he would say. It is the nowism of the gospel, as he would say. That God's grace is supposed to actually change how we live today, in this very moment, as we deal with our sin and the sins of others. It is this truth, that our lives are to be oriented around the grace of God, not the other way around. And what I mean by that is, do you live your life focused on the grace of God and living out of the truth of God's grace and who He sees you to be through Jesus Christ, and everything else in your life is oriented around that and changed as a result of that? Or do you live your life by the circumstances that are happening around you, causing you then to view God's grace in various ways? What Peter's calling us is to be anchored on the grace of God and then to live out our lives because of what God's grace is and what he says about us. So what does that mean? It means standing firm in God's grace. It means that at the end of a hard day, when you're worn out and you're weary, and you come home and the kids are just crazy, that it is God's grace that you meditate on, rather than erupting in anger and frustration. Standing firm in God's grace means that at work, when you are given unrealistic and unattainable expectations that are put upon you that cause your life to be miserable, that you rest and orient your life on the grace of God and what God has said about you and what God has done for you, that then influences how you go out and live in that difficult work environment. Standing firm in God's grace means that if you are experiencing loneliness in this life, rather than that typifying and organizing and orienting your life is oriented around the grace of God and who he has said you are to him. It means standing firm in God's grace means enduring and persevering when you have brokenness in your life, either physically in your bodies or in your relationships. That rather than being oriented in your life and identified in your life by those things, you are identified by who you are in Christ as a child of God. And that caused you then to go out and to live in the midst of the brokenness of your body, your mind, and your relationships. Standing firm in God's grace means living life out of the reality of his grace. Peter gives us a couple examples here just quickly as we look at this passage. He gives us a couple examples of what this looks like. He tells us that we ought to bring ourselves into fellowship with other Christians. Notice he mentions Silvanus and Mark and the brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. And he tells the people that he's writing that they ought to greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, I'm not suggesting that we start some new ritual here at Trinity Presbyterian Church, that as you come in, the greeters are going to greet you at the front door with a wet, sloppy kiss. I have a feeling that would make it even more difficult to get greeters to serve in our church than it already is. Maybe not, because maybe there wouldn't be anybody that would come to the church, you know, that would have to worry about greeting. But what Peter is referring here to is a ritual that was used in that culture of touching cheeks with one another. Almost always it was men with men and women with women. It was not some kind of romantic thing. It was a sign of affection, of friendship, of connection. And what Peter is reminding us is that because of who we are in Christ, because of the gospel of God's grace, we are to live in fellowship with one another. If I'm a Christian, if I'm in Christ, if I have the grace of God in my life, and you're a Christian and you are in Christ and you have the grace of God in your life, then we are connected. Not just because we go to this church. We are connected in eternal ways in Christ. And so we need to find ways of having this kiss of love, whether it's encouraging things that we might say to one another, a warm handshake or a hug, helping one another when we're in need, writing letters, calling on folks, contacting them, praying with and for others. He gives them another example here as he tells them at the end that they are to have peace. And it's a reminder to them that God's grace is meant to give us peace not only with God and with each other, but no matter what the circumstances are that we're experiencing in life, no matter what we're going through, we can have peace. Not because the circumstances are easy, not because the people are easy, not because the relationships are easy, but because of the grace of God. And we live out of that grace. And as a result, we can have a measure of peace in our relationships. In just a few minutes, we're going to close our service by singing together a hymn that we sang not just a couple of months ago, actually, not too long ago. O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Do you know the story behind that hymn? George Matheson was born in 1842 as a Scottish. He was a Scottish pastor and hymn writer. From the time he was born, he suffered from poor eyesight. He began going blind when he was 15. He enrolled at the University of Glasgow and then graduated from that university at the age of 19, decided he was going to go into the ministry, and so he went in to do some additional theological studies. And while he was in what we would call seminary or preparation for being a pastor, he became completely blind. He had three sisters who helped tutor him through his seminary time. They even learned themselves Hebrew and Greek and Latin so they could help him through the curriculum. He ended up graduating and he served as a pastor of a small church in Inellen, Scotland. And eventually he was later called to serve a 2,000-member church in Edinburgh called St. Bernard's. He wrote several hymns, but the best known one that he wrote is the one that we'll sing at the end of our service. And he wrote it on the day of one of his sister's weddings. This is what he said about it. "My hymn," speaking about "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," "was composed in the manse of Inellen on the evening of June 6, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me, which was known only to myself, and which caused me the most severe mental suffering." He never says what it was. "The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice, than of working it out myself. I am quite sure that the whole work was completed in just 5 minutes, and equally sure that it never received at my hand any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have written are manufactured articles. This one came like a day spring from on high. I never have been able to gain once more the same fervor in verse." Matheson never said what caused him that severe mental suffering that caused him to write this hymn, but the people that know him believe that it was related to a heartbreaking experience some years earlier. He was engaged to get married, and his fiancée broke off the engagement, saying that she couldn't go through marrying a blind man. He never married, experienced many years and experiences of loneliness. And there, as he was celebrating his sister's wedding, he penned these words. Will you turn there as we close our sermon this morning? I want you to look at those words that we'll be singing. Look at verse 1. "O love," capitalized, speaking about the Lord. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Verse 3, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be." This is the true grace of God. Matheson, Peter, God himself, calls us to go out and to live, to stand firm in it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you are true, that you're faithful, that you have shown us what that grace is. We thank you for enabling us to embrace it. And we pray that as we go out and live our lives in the midst of the brokenness of this world and our own hearts and bodies and relationships, that you would help us to stand firm in the true grace of God, that we might deal with anything that might come our way. For the praise and the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.